read about a badly bruised knight who returned to his castle after a hard battle. He was a mess. His armor was dented, his helmet was askew, his face was bloody, his horse was limping, and the knight was listening to one side in the saddle. The lord of the castle saw him coming and went out to meet him and said, "What hath befallen you, sir knight?" And straightening himself out as best, he replied, "Oh, sire, I have been laboring dutifully in your service, pillaging all of your enemies to the west." "You have been what?" cried the startled nobleman. "But I haven't any enemies to the west." "Oh," said the knight, "well, you do now." Relationships. Relationships are crucial. And when we think about relationships and enemies and whatever in relationship to what Paul has written in 1 Corinthians, Paul is concerned that those relationships are good and they're strong. We've been in this book of 1 Corinthians for almost a year, 15 months probably, something like that. And I would invite you to turn with me to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, because in this passage, Paul turns his attention to relationships. Paul has dealt with a good bit of doctrinal teaching, the truth of God, throughout this book. But now he's talking about some personal relationships. And we know that relationships are crucial. We know that from experience. And I was thinking this morning about Mother's Day and thinking about other holidays. And the thought crossed my mind, you know, every major holiday that we celebrate is in one way or another tied to relationships, tied to people, either our relationship with God or our relationship with people. And the great commandments that were given, the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, deal with relationships, our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with people. It's crucial in life, and Paul deals with that here as he comes to the closing chapter of his letter. And I was thinking about the words of Warren Wiersbe, pastored Moody Church a number of years ago, said, "Money and opportunities are valueless without people. The church's greatest asset is people. And yet too often the church takes people for granted. If people are prepared, God will supply both the opportunities and the money so that his work may be accomplished. God has chosen to use people to carry the message of eternal life." Wow. You have a message that will make the difference in eternity for everyone, and yet he entrusts this message to people. That's something. D.L. Moody understood that, and he found a number of great servants for God. D.L. Moody would become friends with someone, and then he would enlist them in serving God. He did that with Ira Sankey, his song leader. He did that with the well-known English preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. He did that with another English speaker, pastor named F.B. Meyer, with Henry Drummond. He would make friends with them and then enlist them to serve the Lord. He understood the importance of relationships. And yet, in our society at large, even though we talk about relationships and people seem to understand the value of relationships, we have a lot of misunderstanding about relationships that cause a tremendous amount of hurt in our society. General Omar Bradley, in the armed services years ago in the 1900s, said, "Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount." And Paul, in going through 1 Corinthians as he wrote this letter to these Christians, understood well that it would be a waste for them to have all of their theology correct, all of their doctrine on target, to have the truth of God correct, and yet to have it all wrong when it comes to relationships. And so he wrote to them about some relationships that they had, and I want to invite you to follow with me as we look together at 1 Corinthians 16, these verses that Dave read a few moments ago. Beginning in verse 10, he speaks about their relationship with Timothy. "If Timothy comes, see to it that he's nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers." Now, let me remind you, Paul was writing this letter of 1 Corinthians from the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, Corinth is over south of modern-day Athens, southwest of modern-day Athens. And on the other side of the Aegean Sea, around the Aegean Sea, you would come to where modern-day Turkey is. On the west side of modern-day Turkey was the ancient seaport of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus today is just a city of ruins, but they're spectacular ruins. If you ever have the opportunity to see them, spectacular ruins near the modern-day city of Kusadasi. Paul was in this large city of Ephesus as he wrote to the Corinthians, but before he would go visit the Corinthians, he would send Timothy, and Timothy would arrive over there in the city of Corinth. And Paul was writing to them to prepare them to receive Timothy. And he does this by speaking about Timothy's purpose. Verse 10, where he says, if Timothy comes, see to it he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. When you have lots of voices in the world around you saying, listen to me, this is the way, this is the theory to accept, this is the belief system to buy into, Paul understood that people then, just as people now, would become skeptical. And here comes a young guy by the name of Timothy who is going to speak to them about the truth of God and teach them the truth of God. Paul wanted to make sure that they listened. And he wanted them to understand, Timothy is doing the same work I'm doing. He is carrying on the work of the Lord. The word work has the idea of activity that Paul uses here. Timothy was active in the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that in this passage he talks about Timothy, but we don't have the background here to Timothy. Timothy is spoken of in a number of places throughout the New Testament. You know that Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, the first letter and second letter to Timothy. But Timothy is spoken of in the book of Acts, and he is spoken of in the book of Philippians. And what we learn about Timothy is that he was a young man at this time, very young. In fact, probably not much out of his teens, if out of his teens at this time. Paul had picked up Timothy on one of his missionary journeys and had taught him along the way, and now Timothy was serving with Paul. In fact, as Paul said it, that Timothy is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. But Paul also understood that because he was so young, that people could have a tendency to look at him and think, yeah, you don't know much. Yeah, you are just a young guy. We want the Apostle Paul there. And as far as Timothy's personality, we're not told anything specifically, but there are references that make us think Timothy perhaps had a rather shy personality, maybe a bit fearful. In Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter, he had said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which may hint at the fact that Timothy may have been a little bit shy or a little bit timid. But certainly, as a young man heading to the city of Corinth to speak to the church there, he would have reason to be apprehensive. Have you ever had to stand up and teach a Bible lesson or a Sunday school class or give your testimony in church or maybe even give a message or speak to others? If you have done that, you know that the first time and probably the second and third and fourth and fifth times, that's a little bit of pressure, tension, apprehension. And Timothy, without a doubt, as a young person, was feeling that. He was sensing, I'm going to Corinth, and this church, I've heard different things about this church. How are they going to receive me? One of the problems that the church has faced throughout church history is that of church squabbles. It's nothing new to this generation, and many of you have seen that. Perhaps you've been involved in that, and you know the hurt that comes from that. Last fall, Carmen and I were part of a conference, there were a number of other pastors and wives at this conference, and we enjoyed getting to know them over the couple of days that we were there. And most, or not most, but probably half anyways, of the pastors and wives that were there, and this wasn't the case for Carmen and I, but half of them were there because they had come out of situations in ministry that they needed to heal from. They were hurt. One young couple I had mentioned before, in fact, a couple of months ago, I asked for prayer for this family about a young man named Eric who was in an industrial accident up in the Wausau area and had boiling acid splashed upon him in this accident, and he died from that. Eric and his wife Sarah were at this conference last fall, and Eric had been in his first ministry. This young guy was in his mid-20s, maybe late 20s, around 30, had been in his first ministry and had gotten blown out of the water. Tremendous amount of hurt. And we looked at this young man who had a kind, quiet spirit, and we thought, how in the world? Eric was ready to never go back into ministry again, but his family encouraged him, and he moved up to Wausau near his in-laws and became involved in Highland Community Church up there, the Free Church, and came under the mentorship of Pastor Jeff Hines there. And he was encouraged, and he was going to head back into ministry. He was going to go into the, he was in the military. He was going to be a chaplain and was heading back into it when the accident occurred. But Eric is just one of many, many, many who wash out of the ministry because of great hurts. And Paul wrote about Timothy coming to Corinth, and he said, make sure when Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Now, I understand when churches go through tough times like this, sometimes the pastor is at fault. Sometimes it's a situation where he doesn't have the giftedness to be a pastor, and those are difficult things to deal with. But they've got to be dealt with in a way that produces hope and encouragement on both sides, for the church and for the person. And in this situation, Paul understood he's got a young man here who is a gifted young man, a young man with a sincere faith. In fact, what's interesting about Timothy, he is the one clear case in the New Testament where we have his grandmother and his mother's names given as those who first passed on their faith to him. Now understand, this was only 25 to 30 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Paul was writing 1 Corinthians somewhere around the year 57 AD. And Paul had young Timothy serving with him. Timothy had become a Christian and was had grown his relationship with the Lord because his grandmother and his mother had first taught him the faith. That's a very appropriate theme on this Mother's Day, isn't it? To remind us how valuable, how important Christian families are. And Timothy was prepared because he had an example in the faith. In fact, in church history, the history of the church is a history of church missions and outreach. But hands down, far and away, the most effective evangelistic method throughout church history has been families passing down the truth of the gospel to their kids. That's how the church has grown largely. Now, there are many other methods that God has used, but that has been one of the key ones. And Paul had this young man, Timothy, who is now stepping out to be a servant of Christ and going to Corinth. And Paul is saying, oh boy, I hope that they don't tear him up and spit him out. So he writes to them and he says, if Timothy comes to you, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. Now in verse 11, he goes on and tells the Corinthians some more of their responsibility. He says, no one then should refuse to accept him. Now why would Paul even have to write that? Why would a church reject this young, enthusiastic, albeit perhaps timid, young man who would be carrying the message of God? Why would they reject him? Because he's not the Apostle Paul. You see, the Corinthian church liked those who were prominent in the church. In fact, if you remember back when we started going through this book in chapter 1, we read Paul's words to them that they had some different divisions within their church. And one division said, we are followers of Paul. And another division said, we are followers of Peter. And another, Apollos. But Timothy was nowhere in that list. He's just a young guy starting out. So Paul understood. He says, listen, no one should refuse to accept him just because he's young. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. Paul is saying, I'm looking forward to seeing Timothy come back. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. And when he comes, he should have left Corinth in peace, not in turmoil. In a sense of tranquility, not ripped up because he has been with you, Paul's concern. This issue of church relationships is huge. And what Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about is something that is found all the way through Scripture. Good relationships are made up of two key elements, and it helps to simplify it. And if we can remember these elements, not only for our church relationships, but for our family relationships, our parent, children, husband, wife, all of our relationships, two key elements that Paul mentions again and again is that of truth and love. When either of these are sacrificed relationships suffer. Truth and love, and everybody needs people who will speak the truth in love. In this, I read recently about an interview that was done in 2007 with Denzel Washington. Oprah Winfrey is interviewing him as he was publicizing his movie at that time, The Great Debaters. And midway through their conversation, Denzel Washington noted the encouragement that his mother had given him throughout her life, how she had supported him and encouraged him and been one who loved him and helped him along the way. But she also would share the truth with him. And he told a story on one occasion when his mother reproved him in the midst of his budding career and pride. He said, "I came home, walked into the house one day feeling full of myself. Here I was, a movie star now. And I said to my mother, 'Did you ever think that all of this was going to happen?' And she simply said, 'Please, first of all, go wash the windows for me. And secondly, you have no idea how many people have been praying for you when you were being a knucklehead.'" What Denzel Washington was saying is, understand, we are together in this. And truth and love are necessary for anything to be done. And that's true in the body of Christ. So Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "Timothy's coming. Make sure he has nothing to fear. And make sure that when you send him on his way in peace." Now, Paul goes on and talks about another relationship in that early church that's a crucial one. In verse 12, it was with a guy named Apollos. "Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Now again, we're not given the background to Apollos in this situation, but we need a little background to understand what Paul is saying to Apollos, or about Apollos here. Apollos was a Jewish Christian who was a scholar par excellence. In fact, Martin Luther thought that Apollos very well might have been the one who authored the book of Hebrews in the Bible. The reason it fits so well is because Hebrews was written clearly by a Jewish person with a knowledge of Jewish history and Old Testament law, but one by a man who is very scholarly, and this was Apollos. Apollos was from the city of Alexandria, Egypt. It's on the north coast of North Africa there. And a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, that city of Alexandria became a focal point of Jewish community in North Africa. In fact, when Carmen and I had the opportunity last year when we were visiting over in that area, we stopped in Alexandria, and it was so interesting to see this city where you had, and you still have today, a Jewish population. It was a prime place for the gospel, so that when Christ came and Paul and others began to take the gospel around the Mediterranean, we often think of the gospel spreading north around the Mediterranean, eventually over to Italy, but it also spread south into North Africa. And many came to Christ, and Alexandria became a center of Christian worship, and there were many Christians there. And today, the church, there's a small, strong Alexandria, even though Islam overran it a few hundred years later, gifted with an intellect and with a love for Christ, and he powerfully taught the word of God. Well, you can get an understanding of how much the Corinthians appreciated Apollos by the fact that there was a whole division within the Corinthian church that said, "We are of Apollos." And they put him right on the same level of those who said, "We are of Paul and we are of Peter." So Apollos was well respected. Now, with all of that background, Paul writes in verse 12, "About our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. I encouraged him to come back and visit you there in Corinth." Paul thought it would be good because Apollos' ministry was one of watering in the church. Paul had said that earlier in this book. He said that Apollos watered. He helped to bring about growth in Christians, helped them know why they believed what they believed, helped them be able to defend their faith from the scriptures and from truth. And Apollos, he thought, would be real helpful to go to Corinth and to teach them. So Paul said, "I encouraged him, I strongly urged him to go to you at Corinth with the brothers." But notice Apollos' response in verse 12. "He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." Actually, as Paul wrote this in the Greek, it's not only was Apollos unwilling to go, but apparently he felt God was unwilling for him to go, that it wasn't God's will for him to go. Now, why wouldn't Apollos want to travel over to Corinth and visit them and help to straighten them out and encourage them? Why? Well, We don't know. We're not told in Scripture why he didn't want to, but we have some hints. It very well may be that he didn't want to go to Corinth because of their divisions. Apollos was not impressed that there was an Apollos fan club at Corinth. And he didn't want to be any part of that. In fact, in the 300s, 300 and some AD, one of the church leaders by the name of Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate, Jerome said this. He said, Apollos probably stayed on the island of Crete until he heard that the Corinthian divisions had been healed, and then he went to Corinth to become their bishop. Apollos did not want to be part of any idol worship or personality cult. Here was a guy who had given himself to the truth of the Scriptures, and then when he saw Jesus Christ as the Messiah, he strongly taught the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the Messiah, using all that he had to proclaim the Lord. The last thing he wanted was the church of Apollos. And he said, I'm not coming to you now. I'll come when there's a better opportunity. Now, when you look at these two relationships here, Timothy, Paul was concerned that Timothy would not be received, that they might look down upon him. Apollos was concerned that they might exalt him. You see, a church given to extremes centered around people. So for the last relationship Paul mentions as he leaves the subject of Apollos, he goes to their relationship with the Lord in verse 13, and he gives them a series of imperatives or commands. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Paul is saying to these Christians, first of all, guard your faith. The word is a picture of a military guard watching something. He's saying, don't float in your faith. Don't just do what comes naturally. Guard your faith. Stand firm in your faith, in the faith. He's talking about remaining orthodox, not being led astray by personalities, not being led astray doctrinally, but being orthodox. That is crucial. In fact, today that is still crucial. Most of you don't realize this, but this last Tuesday morning was a morning of sweaty palms for Casey. Casey, over the last few years, had been preparing for his ordination. And part of the process of being ordained in the Evangelical Free Church and many Bible-believing churches is to undergo an ordination council. You write an ordination thesis that declares what you believe and about your views of ministry and of Scripture, and then you sit before a council of people from the district and from your home church who ask you questions for 3 hours and grill you. And Casey had that this last Tuesday morning. He was preparing for that, and he did a wonderful job, but as I said, it was a sweaty palms morning for him. The reason for that is to make sure that those who are going to teach the Word of God, those who are going to minister the Word of God, are faithful to the Word of God, that they are following Jesus Christ. And as best we can in the body of Christ, seek that out. And in the New Testament, Paul speaks about Timothy having been ordained, his hands being, their hands laying on Timothy to the work of the ministry that he had been called to. And now Paul says, make sure that you stand firm in this faith, that you are not shaken. And when he says to them, be men of courage, it really could literally be translated, play the man. You don't have to be a man to get the meaning of this. What he's saying is, in your Christian faith, play the part of a Christian. Be who God made you to be. Be courageous. Be strong. And then he balances that out with verse 14. Do everything in love. Now, as he says this, he's not just saying make sure love accompanies everything you do. He is saying the whole atmosphere of everything you ought to do ought to be done in this atmosphere of love. Now, notice you've got this balance. You're holding firmly to the truth of the faith, guarding it, watching it, courageously, strongly holding to the truth, and yet doing everything in love. Those two elements, truth and love, the key to every good relationship. If you sacrifice truth, there is no honesty and no reality. If you sacrifice love, Who cares if there's truth? There's no relationship if there's no love. So God has repeatedly in his word shown that truth and love are crucial. Someone said it well. Manliness is to be balanced with love. Leadership is good, but dictatorship is not. Holiness is good, but uncompassionate self-righteousness is not. Stability is good, but unfeeling, stubborn, hard-heartedness is not. Alertness to God is good, but unloving sarcasm because of our alertness is not. Chuck Swindoll had a good way of saying it. He said, the world doesn't need a phony love or a mushy, fickle, wimpy love or a conditional love. You see, what this world needs now is a tough love, an authentic love. That's the stuff that open relationships are all about, because that is the kind of love that makes me care enough to confront, but big enough to forgive. Well, when Paul comes to the closing words of this chapter, he is speaking to them about relationships, and he'll continue on about that to the end of the book. But today, as he spoke to them about Timothy, saying, don't reject those who you don't think measure up. Don't worship those who you think are some sort of idols, but keep firm in your relationship with the Lord. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong and do everything in love. Just before he and the disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane and then Jesus would be arrested and crucified, he had spent that night having a Last Supper with them. And one of the final things he did at that Last Supper was pray for them. John 17 records for us that prayer. And listen to these words as he nears the end of that prayer, Jesus praying. He said, Father, my prayer is not for these alone, the disciples who were with him. He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. That's God's plan for his people, to reflect his truth and love. Mother's Day, credit for beginning of Mother's Day was given to a lady named Anna Jarvis, who in 1907 wanted to remember her mother, Ann Jarvis. On the second Sunday of May, she had a memorial service for her mother and honored her mother. Anna Jarvis continued to encourage people to remember mothers, and in 1914, Woodrow Wilson proclaimed a day that mothers would be remembered in appreciation for mothers. And Anna Jarvis was so thankful to see that continue on, but it wasn't long before Mother's Day started to become commercialized. And she fought against the commercialization by card companies and then against the commercialization by florists. And you know that Anna Jarvis spent the rest of her life almost regretting that she had founded Mother's Day and fighting against what was going on with Mother's Day because she felt it was becoming too commercial. In fact, it went beyond just fighting against it to the aspect of almost becoming bitter with it. She lived the last 4 years of her aged life in an asylum and died penniless and alone because she was angry because of this and had other problems that went on. Now, we remember her for Mother's Day, but isn't it interesting how something that you picture as loving could see a founder go off in a direction of anger? There is much that can anger us about this world and about the body of Christ and all kinds of things around us. But Paul reminds us by the Spirit of God, don't get it wrong when it comes to relationships, for this is what displays the truth of the gospel. You love God with all you are, and you love people as yourselves. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you have loved us with your truth. And in your truth, you have seen our need for forgiveness. You have seen our need for a Savior, that we couldn't save ourselves, and you sent your Son. Thank you for your love that gives us your truth and provides a way of salvation. Lord, may we reflect your truth and your love. And as the Corinthian church needed to hold on to you firmly, Lord, we do. And we pray that you would keep us, Lord, close to you, that we might reflect you as you are, and that you might be honored, and that your church might be pleasing in your sight, and many might come to know you. We pray this humbly with thankful hearts in Jesus our Savior. Amen.